the miracle that Jesus performed at Cana of Galilee was his first miracle. And that makes it very important, because in fact, in performing this first miracle, Jesus lays down the whole principle and objective of his whole ministry. Why did Jesus come? What was his aim amongst men? Well, what we find Jesus doing in this miracle spells out for us what his ministry would all be all about. He worked a miracle. They ran out of wine at the wedding feast. And that was terrible. The bridegroom and his family would be disgraced. It would be a cause of shame that at the wedding feast there was not enough wine for people. It was a desperate situation. And Jesus stepped in. And he acted supernaturally, and he acted creatively, because he worked a miracle. And miracles are no problem for those who know what God is really like. What is a miracle? Well, to put it very simply, a miracle is simply and merely God operating in a different way from normal. God making an exception to his normal way of doing things. What do I mean? Well, it means this. You see, the world, the universe, continues day after day after day. Why does it do so? It does so because God is actively at work. He sustains the universe. He maintains a uniform order in his creation. And God is as active today in sustaining the universe as he was active at the beginning when he created the universe. And therefore, you and I only keep breathing because he gives us breath moment by moment. And you only have food and drink because he grants it. And the sun shines and the rain comes because he orders it like that. That's his normal way of doing things. And so, wine normally is produced because grapes grow on a vine and it rains, and because of that the grapes get bigger and come to a point where they're ready to be picked, and they're taken and they go through a process and wine is produced. That is how it happens. But on this occasion, Jesus ordered things that process that takes months happened in a matter of seconds. It was his ordinary way of doing things, but he speeded things up. He did things more quickly. It was a miracle. He just did things that he normally does in a slightly different way. That's a miracle. And that's what happened here. But this was more than just a spectacular event. And it was spectacular. For wine suddenly to be made in a matter of seconds. We are told in verse 11 that this was the beginning of signs. This was a sign that pointed to Jesus, that tells us who he is, that he is God Almighty, God in human flesh, the God of grace and love, come down amongst men to do things for men. And so there was a wedding at Cana of Galilee. And Jesus was there. And because he was there, he made all the difference. Why was he there? Well, in one sense, he was there because he'd been invited. And he was there because his mother was there. And she obviously had some very close relationship with the family of the bridegroom, because she knew when they ran out of wine. So he was there for that reason. But I think he was there for other reasons, much more significant. And I want to share with you three simple reasons of why Jesus was there, and what the presence of Jesus in a person's life brings and does. He is present there and with men and women that he might bring hope. It's a remarkable miracle. Jesus is there, and he's there with Mary, he's there with the disciples. And the thing is, he is known as just a man. He's different from all other men. People have noticed that. But there's nothing spectacular about him as far as they know. He's never worked a miracle. The thought comes to my mind that at this point in his life, he would never have been beatified by the Church of Rome, which is probably a good thing, because men do not work miracles, even if they're ex-popes, and that is such a serious deviation from the Word of God. What a shame that is. And it gets so much attention. Would that the gospel were given as much notice by our news media as the nonsense of beatifying somebody who has no power to do anything whatsoever, despite what may be claimed. But Jesus is there at this wedding. And he appears to be just a man. He's the carpenter from Nazareth, the family business. But because he's there, something extraordinary happens. Water is turned to wine. And a hopeless situation is turned round completely, to become a situation of utter joy and gratitude. So how does he bring hope? Well, he brings hope because he takes control. We have this extraordinary conversation between the Lord Jesus and Mary, his earthly mother. And we must remember that Jesus was born of Mary. And yet we find him in verse 4 saying to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" Now I want you to be very clear. Jesus is not being rude. When he hung on the cross, when he was obtaining our salvation, when he was in the midst of his agonies, he looked down and he saw this dear woman, this godly woman, this woman to be honored but not worshipped. He looked on her and he said, "Woman." He used exactly the same word. It's a word that speaks of respect. Lady, we might say. Madam. It speaks of respect and yet is making a distance, is pointing out a difference between him and her. He is her son in earthly terms. He was conceived in her womb and fed on her breast. But he was far, far superior to her. And he, by that means, is a man who knows human need. He knows what life is about. There's nothing you will go through that he doesn't fully understand. There's no temptation, no trial, no difficulty that will come to you that he himself has not a full acquaintance with. He understands men. But he is God in flesh. The God who is able to transform situations. The God who is able to order things. The God who is able to make a difference in a way that no one else can. And Mary comes to him. And she comes to him because she's confident in his ability. He has never done a miracle up to this point in time. When I was a boy, I grew up in a Christian home. But my parents perhaps lacked a little theological understanding. Because I remember, as quite a young child, being given a little book which had stories of the child Jesus doing all sorts of wonderful miracles. What a load of nonsense. What a fantasy book it was. He didn't do anything spectacular for 30 years. Such was his humility. Such was his condescension. Such was his self-denial. Such was his self-control that he came into this world to live as an ordinary man for 30 years that he might be able to understand me. And that I might be able to go to him and say, "Lord, you know what it's like in my job when people are awkward." Because he's been there and done it. But if those 30 years of silence are finished, those 30 years of perfect holiness and perfect righteousness in a sinful, fallen world are finished. And here he is. And Mary knows who he is. She still remembers the words of Gabriel before Christ was conceived, as he spoke of who he was. And she still remembers the song of the angels and the visit of the shepherds and the visit of the wise men and of the events that took place when he was 12 years old. And she has watched him as he's grown up and developed to be this perfect man. And her heart has no doubt burst with pride as she's seen him blossoming as just what a man should be like. Strong and compassionate. Highly intelligent, yet so tender and understanding with people with difficulties and problems. An ideal man. And she has longed for him to show himself to the world. Why, not long after this, his brothers, who had some sense of who he was, taunted him and said, "You ought to make more of who you are. You ought to show yourself more." And here she is. And she feels it's time for him to act. So she comes to him with this insistent statement. They have no wine. She has an expectation of him. Hadn't he recently called some men to follow him? Isn't it clear that he's about to show himself? Hadn't he been baptized by John? Hadn't the Spirit descended on him? Surely now's the time. And so Mary wants to give him a prod, wants to get him going, get him working, get him doing things. They have no wine. She wants to control Jesus. But you can't do that. You cannot come to him on your terms. He must control. As you see, that's why he brings hope. Because he's not a God to be used. He's one to be obeyed and to be followed. There's a phenomenon that some writers refer to these days as smorgasbord Christianity. The idea is this, that you can be a Christian and you can pick and choose the bits of Christianity you want, the way, you know, you worship and the way you do these things and the way you live. You can have almost a self-made form of Christianity. Pick and choose. Take the bits that suit you. Make your demands on God. That's not the way the Bible presents him to us. He's not to be used. And Jesus therefore rebukes Mary. "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me?" Or more literally, "What is there to me and to you?" As one translation puts it, and I think it's the best translation, though I will defer to some in this congregation who are far more expert on these things than I am. "What have we in common? Leave it to me. I'll do it my way." He's the only one in the world who can say that. And so he adds, "My hour has not yet come." Now, you see, his life is an ordered life. It's a life with a specific purpose. And as he begins his ministry and performs his first miracle, his mind is already on a cross Because whenever in the Gospel of John that phrase, my hour, comes up, the ultimate point of reference is the cross and the work he will do to redeem sinners. And there is a plan and a purpose set out before him. And not even Mary, with her close relationship, can have one tiny influence on what he will do. He is not to be used. And oh, I want to apply this because I think it's so important. How often we want to hurry him up. We have very proper and godly desires. We earnestly pray, but we are impatient for him to act, and we become almost presumptive in our approaches to him. We think we know best. Lord, you must do it this way. But true faith will wait his time and will submit to his ordering of things. You see, it's part of natural human nature to always be trying to get some sort of leverage with God. To be always trying to put God in a position where we can then say, God, you owe me. We're always wanting to assert our assumed rights over God. And the focus is always on ourselves. But he has a greater wisdom. And he knows the best time for everything. And our calling is that calling of discipleship and of obedience. Mary comes. They have no wine. What an interesting demand. Why should Jesus do anything? What did it have to do with him? Surely, the problem is down to sheer bad planning. They should have had more wine. They should have known how much would be drunk and how much they would need. Somebody has just been very casual, very inadequate in the preparation of things. Why should he get involved? He owed them nothing. But that's the very reason why he comes and brings hope. Because his getting involved is an act of sheer grace. There was no reason why he should, except for this reason. They were in deep, deep trouble. And if he didn't help them, no one could. And isn't that the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ? Isn't that his wonder? That he brings hope to people who deserve nothing at all. Some of us, if we'd been there, would have said, serve them right. Fancy making a mess of things like that. They deserve all the shame and all the criticism they get. But you see, Jesus is made of different stuff from us. Because we could say that about ourselves. Don't we deserve the judgments of God? When we think of our sinfulness and our foolishness and the way we wasted our lives, what do we deserve? But he doesn't give us what we deserve. He shows us grace. He brings hope to the hopeless. You see, so he acts independently. And he says to his mother, leave it to me. Just leave it to me. And in those words, Mary found hope. Because she goes to the servants and says, whatever he says, do it. And we come to the Lord Jesus with our sins, with our failures, with our inadequacies, with the problems of our lives that are just too big for us. And we say, oh, gracious Savior, do something. And doesn't he smile and say, leave it to me. Just leave it to me. I'll sort it out. I'm able. I can do it. No wonder the psalmist wrote, blessed are those who wait for him. Are you here this evening and you have got issues in your lives and you just say, oh, if only God would do this, if only God would do that, if only, if only, if only. Oh, my dear friends, rest in his mercy. Rely on his grace. Go to him and leave your burdens with the Lord and trust him and just do what he gives you to do. Because he was not only present to bring hope, which is what he did, but he was present to make a difference. And so Mary goes to these servants and she says to them, whatever he says to you, do it. And what he said to them was staggering. In the courtyard, there were six big pots, six big jars that would hold 20 to 30 gallons. And for those of you who are not very up with these things, that's about 240 pints. So that's... No, it's not, is it? I can't multiply. Well, you work it out for yourselves. It's a lot of capacity. And he says to them, fill it with water, please. I want you to fill these water pots with water. But they don't need water. They need wine. But the servants obey. They never expected to be asked to do such a thing, but he said so, and Mary said, whatever he says, do it. So they did it. Whatever he tells you, do it. There's a challenge there, isn't there? How good are we at that? Whatever he says, do it. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great preacher, was once preaching on missionary issues and on the need of the mission field. And at the end of the service, a lady, a very well-to-do lady, came up to him and said, oh, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I'm ready to give up my job and go anywhere for the Lord. And being a very wise man, he looked at her and smiled and said to her, but what if he wants you to stay where you are? She went away very deflated. But you see, he asked them to do A very menial task. It's a very ordinary job, filling water pots. You don't need any qualifications to fill water pots. You actually don't need any training to fill water pots. It's very ordinary. It's very simple. It's very straightforward. But oh, aren't we called to do the basics first? Aren't we called to keep the commandments? How do you do there? That's where you start in Christian obedience. How are you at the commandments? Aren't we called to serve our brothers and sisters in the life of the church? If we take Mary's advice seriously, when there's a job to do, there should be a queue of people saying, "I'll do it." Is that what this church is like? Queuing up to do the dirty jobs, the menial jobs, the unwelcome jobs. That's where it starts. Ah, these servants, they obeyed. Do you remember on that night when Jesus was betrayed at the beginning of that meal that he had with his disciples? How that he washed his disciples' feet. And then, having explained what it meant, he said to them, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." How are you at washing each other's feet? Are you doing the lowly tasks? Or do you look for the jobs that have got a bit of glamour about them? A bit of things that will make you be noticed. The servants obeyed, and then the servants had to act in trust, because his next instruction was even more shocking. Fill the water pots with water. Then he says to them, "Draw out now and take it to the master of the feast." Every time I read this bit of the story, I think of the poor guy who had to carry the goblet across to the master of the feast. He knew that in that pot was water. And they took it out and they put it into a goblet, and he had to go to the master of the feast first so that he could then sort of give the okay for everybody to drink it. Can you imagine how he felt as he's walking across the floor from where those water pots were to the table where the master of the feast is sat? And he's thinking to himself, "I hope this fella knows what he's doing. I hope he's got some power and he can do something. I hope Mary's faith in him is well placed. Oh, well, if they say anything to me when it goes wrong, I'll just say I'm only doing what I've been told." And he's already making his excuses. And I don't know whether he would walk slowly or quickly. I guess he would go as quickly as possible to get the whole thing over and done with. But he's doing what he's been told, even though it's the most extraordinary and outrageous thing. And the risk. What if he hasn't got any power after all? Will he let me down? Will he fail me? But oh, you see, my friends, the commands of Jesus have endless possibilities, and he can accomplish through the most humble and ordinary tasks the most extraordinary results. and all the responsibility rests on him, so that all the glory will be to him. All we are called to be are his servants, our channels, our means that he can use to effect his purposes and work out what he intends. And the man walks across the room and he puts the goblet down and he stands back and his heart has never beaten so fast. And he wonders what's going to happen next. And the master of the feast takes the goblet. And all the servants and the disciples are watching, wondering what's going to happen. What's he going to say? Everybody else in the room doesn't know what's going on. But they know what's going on. And the master takes a drink. And he runs the liquid round his mouth. And he looks at the goblet and he takes another drink. And a puzzled look comes over his face. And anxiety increases in the poor servant's heart. And he takes yet another drink. And then he calls for the bridegroom. And he says, "You're some guy, you are. You really are different." He said, "I've been in loads of weddings and I know the form. You serve the best wine first and then the plonk. But you've reversed the process. The wine you served to begin with wasn't bad, but this, I've never tasted anything like it. This is phenomenal. Where did you get it?" It's astounding. And whilst the master of the feast didn't know, the servants knew, and the disciples knew, and Mary knew. And it was the most extraordinary thing that had ever happened in their life. Because Jesus was there, and he was making a difference. And isn't it interesting? How much wine did Jesus provide? 6 water pots full of 20 to 30 gallons. Work out how many bottles of wine that would be. There was enough for the feast and for months, maybe years to come. Because when Jesus works, the difference is phenomenal and it lasts forever. There could have been a disaster, but instead there was sheer delight. There could have been trouble and shame, but instead there is relief and excitement. Can you imagine the feeling of the bridegroom? What could have been the worst day of his life became the best day of his life because Jesus was there. And my dear friends, isn't that true of us? We deserve shame and disgrace because of our sin. And what does he do? He gives us forgiveness and the joy of sins forgiven. And he anoints us with the oil of gladness. And he puts peace in our heart. And he relates us to God. And his blessings are just astounding. They're just overwhelming. And we find ourselves anxious about things in our lives, events we have to face, problems we have to deal with, and we take them to the Lord and we give them to him. We say, "Oh Lord, help me." And the help he sends is way beyond our expectation. And he works for us in the most wonderful ways. And we go through our lives and we have to say, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be." His grace superabounds, says the Apostle Paul. The Christian life is a life of proving just how great that grace is. But there's one more thing. He brings hope. He makes the most amazing difference to our lives. And there's this. He shows his glory. Oh, this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Oh, they'd only just got to know him. They'd only just started following him. But they found in what they saw that day that here was someone who was exceptional, who was wonderful, and their desire to follow him increased as they saw him show his glory. And what has he done? He's turned water into wine. He's transformed the water. Do you see? That's what he does with people. He makes us new creations. The Apostle John, who writes this story for us here in chapter 2 of his Gospel, at the end of his Gospel, explains why he had written the Gospel. He says this: "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The whole purpose of his coming is to bring dead sinners real life. "I am come," he said, "that they may have life and have it to the full." And he comes that the life of heaven may begin to be enjoyed in men, as one man has described it, the life of God in the soul of a man. That's why he came. That's what he does. He brings life, new life, a transformed life. He makes people different. He makes people distinctive. So spiritual realities begin to matter when before we had no interest in them. We love his word. Why do we love his word? Because he's given us a love for his word. We love his people. Why do we love his people? Because his love has been shed abroad in our hearts. We delight to pray because he's promised to hear our prayers and to answer our prayers. We love to serve him because he is just such a wonderful master to serve. Jesus was there at that wedding. Can I ask you, is he present where you are? Is he present in your life? Is he there in this transforming power and grace in you? Is that presence manifest because of the way you serve and the way you live? And people know what you are just by your conduct and conversation. Because you spend time with Jesus and he makes a difference. Are you doing what he tells you? Jesus was there and he transformed the whole situation. That's what he does in the lives of men and women. My dear friends, will you give yourself to him? Non-Christian, will you come to him that he might change you, Believer, will you walk in greater faithfulness that you might prove his sufficiency to meet all your need? Because he has not changed. The Jesus of Cana of Galilee is the Jesus of Shepshed tonight. Is he in your life?